Now let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 12. Making our way through the Old Testament here. It's already taken us a little longer to get through Leviticus than I expected, because there just are. You don't want to skip over some good stuff in here. And we'll knock out a few chapters tonight, and let's pray before we begin. God, we thank you for allowing us to be here. It's a blessing to come together with your people. And they're not just your people, they're our people. And we're thankful for giving us to each other, for the work that you do as you bind us together, as you teach us what it is to function as your body. Lord, as we look to your word, we need your help. And I pray that you would bring out all of those truths that you have for us tonight from your word. I pray that there won't be anything wasted. I know that people's time is precious. And so, Lord, just help us to sense the directions to go and what to say and what to cover. And more than that, for each of us, as we look at your word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and allow us to hear from you. Lord, I think every one of us is here tonight because at least we want to get one thing from you, and we'll be satisfied with that. So, Lord, take your truth and apply it to our hearts. God, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are over in Thailand, and we thank you for them being able to serve you in that way and represent us, and for the good reports that we've heard and what you're doing. Lord, we do thank you. We're so grateful, and we pray for continued blessings for them, traveling mercies as they come home. Lord, we look forward to hearing all of the exciting things that you've done. And so, Lord, now we turn to your word and we turn to you. We want to sit at your feet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 12 has to do with rituals concerning childbirth. And there are a couple of, well, the whole thing is a little odd, and there are a couple of things that make it especially unusual, and let's just read it through together. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. That is when she's on her period. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity. And she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has born a male or a female. And if she's not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and the other is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean. Now you look at this story and basically what it's saying is when a woman has a baby, well, there's some problem. There's some reason why she needs to be quarantined, at least from worship. Why she needs to be separated and cleansed in some way. Now, other than the really obvious sort of cleaning up that needs to take place after having a baby, it seems like there's something more involved here. And then you have the weird thing where if she has a boy, then she has 7 days and then 33 days of cleansing. And if she has a girl, it's twice that. Couple of weeks and 66 days altogether in which she needs to be treated differently than she was before she had the child. And so the two issues that are really there is, why does having a baby make someone unclean? And then secondly, what's the difference between having a boy and having a girl? Because someone could look at this and go, wow, it seems really unfair that they would treat a woman differently who had a daughter than one who had a son. And there would be people who would look at this passage and just say, oh, it's just, you know, male chauvinism. But really, there's got to be something more operating than that. Or why would they even make her not clean when she had a boy period? Why not just go, hey, if you have a boy, great. If you have a girl, you need this time off. But really, I think what God is trying to teach during this transitional time, the thing that he's pointing out is the fact that as we are under the curse, it's a reminder that, well, there's a thing called original sin. I don't know if you've heard of original sin. It's not something that comes up in conversations at parties very often. But original sin doesn't mean the first sin. It's kind of pointing to that. And, you know, the original sin was Adam and Eve. Specifically, interestingly enough, Adam. Eve ate the fruit first, but the Bible says that sin entered the world through Adam, through one man. And so in that sense, it says that the sin has been passed down to all of us. And that's what original sin is. Original sin is a theological term that says we all are born in sin. We all inherit a sin nature. See, we are guilty of sin because of what we do. Paul would say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we aren't just a sinner because of what we actually do. But there's the Bible clearly teaches that before we even have a chance to do anything, we're still sinners because we inherited a sin nature. We are born with a propensity to do something that's wrong. Over in Psalm 51, when David is mourning over his repentance, after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet about his sin with Bathsheba and having her husband killed and everything, now David repents in Psalm 51. And he makes the statement, in sin did my mother conceive me. In iniquity I came forth. He's acknowledging the fact that, not that, boy, when he was coming out, he was sinning. Not that, you know, I was already guilty because while I was in my mom's stomach, I was kicking her. I wasn't being respectful. And I fought like crazy to not get out. And when they spanked me, I cried. That's not the idea. The idea is we have a problem. And that is we inherited something from our great, 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 great grandfather, Adam. And that is a sin nature. And that's a problem that has to be addressed and taken care of. And I believe that here in chapter 12, it's a reminder of that fact. Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, a part of the curse was, as God explained to Eve, he said, well, let's turn over there, Genesis chapter 3. After the curse and after that sin, it says that he to the woman in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3, I will greatly multiply, or literally multiplying, I will multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, when we were in Genesis, we went over that passage pretty extensively, I think, and so I'm not going to go into it in detail. But the point is, a part of the curse, a part of the response or the reaction or the result of people's sin was the woman, it is said that in pain you'll bring forth children. I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now, it's not just that, the curse is that it hurts to have babies, because then you can wipe that out just by, taking enough medication. Just knock me out and deliver it. That's not the idea. But it was that this pain that was going to come, and yet a part of that pain is just the fact that, sorry, girls, you have to be the one to bear the children. And it doesn't just hurt when you have them. It hurts all along. You can be pretty sick when you get pregnant. Some people sick almost the whole time they're pregnant, miserable. If you're pregnant in the summer, that's awful. And all of that is tied in with the fact that, hey, we failed. And I'm sorry, gals, the part that you're going to have to play in this is, well, it's a joyful thing. It's a wonderful thing. But at the same time, it's going to hurt. It's not going to be easy. And the reminder of that is of the fact that through sin, and probably the way it was dished out that way, through one man, says, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so that is all tied up with this curse that was on the woman. Even though it was through Adam that the seed would be there. Now, an interesting thing is, God is talking and providing for them. Actually, we find earlier in that chapter in the curse on the serpent, God said in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is interesting that God's predicting someday there would be someone born who would actually finally be able to crush Satan. He would get a wound in his heel, but Satan would have his head crushed. It was talking about Jesus Christ. In your Bible, seed should be in that sense capitalized because it's referring to Jesus Christ. It's what Genesis 3:15, they call it, in theology, they call it the proto-evangelism. That is the first time that the gospel was presented. And it was saying, woman, despite the fact that this is going to hurt, through you, from you is going to come the salvation of the world. From you will come one born who will make all the difference, who will be able to finally, ultimately reverse the curse. And it's through that seed that later we see, oh, all the nations are going to be blessed. But it's interesting, too, that he says to Eve, your seed, women don't have seed. And people would look at this and say, how ignorant. You know, they somehow thought, well, how about, everyone knows a woman provides the egg. The man provides the seed that fertilizes the egg. Hope this isn't too heavy for some of you, but. But there are people who believe, because it says that Adam passed sin into the world, there are some people who believe, and I think there's a good possibility that this is true, that our sin nature, that original sin, the way it gets passed down, is from your father. You may inherit it from your father. And Jesus was born of his mother. His father was God, the Holy Spirit. And so that's the only way that he could be born. If God had come and done something in a man, then that original sin, that sin nature would be there. But the prediction was there's going to be one who's going to come, there in Genesis chapter 3, who is going to be the seed of woman, and that was Jesus. That was him. And, you know, other than that, and when Eve, when they had their first kid, they were like, this is it, finally, yeah, but they were a little several thousand years off. It was predicting down the road Jesus Christ being born. And so back to Leviticus chapter 12. The reason why there was an uncleanness, and there may have been some hygienic, there may have been some medical, I've seen things that were read talking about that. There are probably some really good reasons why they really took care of the gal. It's funny because nowadays, after somebody has a baby, they want to get you out on your feet back home and, you know, in front of the TV with bonbons in your lap before you hardly have a chance to clean up. Sorry, that's kind of a cheap shot on mothers. Mothers do plenty of work, believe me. But, you know, they're anxious to push you forward. But here the idea was, you take it easy. You don't just rush back into life. The idea of being clean wasn't that, clean or unclean, wasn't something about her being, you know, a sinful person or a righteous person. If that's the case, none of us are ever clean enough to come to God. But the idea was, you're not ready. The idea was, you need to be in a certain category. And you see God's love in giving mom a break and not just piling on all these responsibilities right away, get back to work. But at the same time, there's an acknowledgement that, well, there was a sin problem. Every time a baby comes into this world, it's born with sin. It inherits it from its parents. And the one thing we may, people can look at your kids and say, oh, he has his dad's eyes. He has his mom's chin. But one thing that every one of our kids gets from us, our sin, they inherit it. Sometimes it's spooky to see them repeat the same mistakes that their parents made. But regardless of that, there's something actually probably genetic. It's probably actually in the code of the DNA. I don't know if they'll ever discover the DNA that is the original sin nature. But it very easily could be. It could be the thing that causes us to get old. It could be the thing that causes us to be sick or to die. But it's certainly the thing that causes us to not be able to be right with God if we don't accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so here in Leviticus chapter 12, you see, even from the beginning, sin isn't just something. Nowadays, people want to believe that sin is caused by your environment. Well, you know, they went through a really hard time, so of course this is the case. Or, you know, by, you know, not giving someone enough love, or what we need to do is reason with them, or their parents are messed up and that's why we're sinning. I'm an alcoholic because my father was an alcoholic and all that sort of stuff. But he's making it clear right here. It goes back way before that. Before you as a parent ever have a chance to minister to your kid, before you ever have a chance to lead them in a right direction, or to discipline them when they head in the wrong direction, you just squeezed out a little sinner way before that. It's just, that's the way it is. You don't have to teach kids to sin. It comes naturally. I'm thankful that Jesus Christ made a provision for that as he died on the cross for us. But the sin has to be dealt with, and that's the point here. Now, perhaps the reason why the woman is to be, you know, laid up for rest twice as long when she has a female child might be because the symbol of circumcision that we see here, when you have a boy, oh, maybe it's good news. It's a boy. It's not good news for the little boy 8 days later because they had to be clipped. And when that happens, that in itself is, it speaks of being removed from sin. It speaks of being set apart. It speaks of being holy. It speaks of saying, I want to bear in my body, in that place that is as intimate as it can be, in that place that's the source of procreation and the root of all kinds of evil, I want to identify and acknowledge that I'm committed to God. And so, since the boys had to go through that and the girls didn't, that was probably enough of a symbol that he goes, okay, we'll knock 33 days off the whole purifying thing, because the poor little kid, you know, after 7 days and, you know, mom had to take care of him, I'm sure it's not a real pleasant thing. And certainly no boy has a real choice in the matter. And so that's probably why the different standards, because you had that picture of circumcision. There wasn't something that corresponded to it for the girls. So, you know, they got a little more time off. Chapter 13 of Leviticus. We get into the law concerning leprosy, and we spent quite a bit of time on Sunday morning in chapter 14, and we'll brush over that again. And I did give a little introduction to what leprosy was all about on Sunday morning. So if you didn't hear that, you might want to get the tape if leprosy fascinates you. It really wouldn't. There's actually some great stuff in chapter 14, but chapter 13, well, it's about skin diseases. And I don't think any of us look at basically a medical journal in a way on skin diseases and go, oh, this is cool. So we'll go through it kind of fast. It's called leprosy here, but the word that's translated, the Hebrew word for leprosy, isn't as specific to a particular disease. Like what we call leprosy today is Hansen's disease. It would include, in this case, a lot of other skin diseases too. So you'll see different types of diseases dealt with in different ways. Now, we talked Sunday about the fact that leprosy is in the Bible often a type for sin. It's a disease that starts really simple, but it spreads. Sometimes it lies dormant for a period of time and then kicks up. It's never curable. It's treatable, but it's not curable. It's highly contagious. To this day, we aren't exactly sure how it became contagious, but it just is. And so it makes a good picture of what sin does in our lives. Leprosy also attacks your nerve endings. It takes away your feeling. Sin does that. It starts really simple. It starts and it's easy to look the other way and ignore it, but it begins to spread and it begins to ooze and fester and it gets grosser and more awful and it attacks your nerves so that eventually you don't even feel guilty about things you used to feel guilty about. And sin, like leprosy, is incurable unless you're touched by Jesus Christ. And so, chapter 13, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "When a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons, the priest. The priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean." So if they start getting this little sore on their body and it begins to look a little bit like leprosy, they said, "Priest, take a look at it. And if you're seeing the hair turn white on the sore, and if the sore seems like it's sunk down in the skin, it's deeper than the surface of the skin, then that sounds like leprosy. Tell him he's unclean." On the other hand, in verse 4, if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and doesn't appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore for 7 days, and the priest shall examine him on the 7th day. And indeed, if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore hasn't spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. And then the priest shall examine him again on the 7th day. And indeed, if the sore has faded and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It's only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. So if there's a sore and they weren't sure, it didn't have the hair turning white, it looked like it was kind of even with the skin, not sunk down into the skin, they said, "Wait 7 days and see how it looks." This kind of sounds like what doctors tell us to do today. You know, let's give it a little while and then we'll see. Come back after 7 days. If it looks the same, it's not spreading a whole lot worse. Okay, well, it's okay. Let's give it another 7 days. And then finally, by that time, after 3 weeks, if it's not leprosy, it should be kind of clearing up. And if you see that happening, you go, okay, it's fine. It's just, we don't know what it is, but it's not contagious at this point, and you're okay, and he would pronounce you clean. But if the scab should at all spread over the skin after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he should go see the priest again. And if the priest sees that the scab is indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's leprosy. When the leprous sore is on a person, then he should be brought to the priest, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the swelling on the skin is white and it's turned the hair white and there's a spot of raw flesh in the swelling, it's an old leprosy on the skin of his body. The priest shall pronounce him unclean and shall not isolate him, for he is unclean. And if leprosy breaks out all over the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of the one who has the sore from his head to his foot, wherever the priest looks, then the priest shall consider, and indeed, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean who has the sore. It has all turned white. He is clean. Now that sounds kind of strange, because they're going, okay, there are some diseases that look kind of like leprosy. It looks kind of like something that should isolate you. And in the first case, he says, if you see it, but there's a healthy piece of skin in the middle of the sore, what you need to do is set them aside, quarantine them, don't let them affect anyone else. But you haven't yet necessarily determined for sure that this is what it is. But then in verses 12 and 13 there, where he says, if it covers the whole body, then he's clean. That's kind of a problematic passage a little bit. And I spent several hours trying to figure out, I wanted to give you the best explanation possible for it. There are really two different possible explanations that I've read good medical literature that would suggest that either one is the case. And one of them would say that there's a point where after it covers your whole body, that certain types of leprosy, certain skin diseases that were contagious in those times, once it covered the whole body, then you weren't contagious anymore. And so in that case, you would say, okay, you're past the point of being contagious. The other position, and the one that I probably would favor, is that there were skin diseases in those days that could look like leprosy, but leprosy didn't cover the body evenly like that. It tended to gravitate toward those sores, and the sores would spread. And so perhaps what they were dealing with, the disease that they were looking at in those days that he's talking about in chapters 12 and 13, was something other than, you know, actually what we would call leprosy, something that would be contagious. Maybe something like a shingles or some other skin condition that you'd, you know, where the skin would get flaky and turn white and everything. But once it got that uniform coverage, they would identify it and say, okay, you're okay, you're clean. You're not well, but you're clean. You don't have this contagious skin disease that we're so concerned about. Now, an interesting illustration from that, though, is that if, in fact, this is still a disease that's speaking to us something about sin, I think it's true that there is a point where, in order to be proclaimed clean, in order to really be delivered from your sin, you have to acknowledge that you've sinned completely. You have to acknowledge that I'm just covered in sin. Not that, you know, I'm kind of bad. I'm worse than some people. I wish I could be like my sister. Or, you know, I'm better than most, but I have my problems. But I think to come to the Lord and really be delivered from our sin, it's when we realize, you know what, I'm full of sin. I'm covered with it. I'm completely absorbed by it. And at that point, then he can say, now you get it. Now you're clean. I've seen people, Pastor Chuck, I remember sharing one time with me, there was a pastor who had fallen into some sin in his life, and his life was really in an uproar and a mess, and had a divorce, and he was just so bitter, and he was so angry, and well, he was a good friend of mine too. He was pastor of a church back in Colorado, and just a neat guy, but he got so bitter. He was so focused on blaming his ex-wife and on blaming other people. And Pastor Chuck said he heard him write to Chuck and call Chuck, and he was just running everyone down, and he was so bitter. And Chuck said, I knew that God couldn't use him as long as he was like that. But what happened is he turned a corner. His name's Larry Taylor. Maybe some of you know him. Larry ended up taking over and running the Calvary Chapel Bible College. But what happened finally is that Larry realized, oh man, I'm the one that did this. I have to take responsibility for this. I did plenty enough on my own to destroy my family and to see this happen. And Chuck said, when he heard Larry say that, he said, wow, now you understand. Now you're ready for God to use you again. And Chuck put him in a position of leadership at the Bible College. And Larry says to this day, and I'm not airing dirty laundry. Larry has told about this himself in front of people, so I'm sure it's fine to say it. But he said, I don't know what happened, but I got to a point, I was blaming everyone, and he said, all of a sudden a light clicked on, and I realized I did this. And he said, it was just like that which I was afraid of. I was afraid to take responsibility. I was afraid of the guilt. I was afraid to own up to what I had done. And he said, but when I did, it was for an instant, this overwhelming weight that was put on me. And then it was lifted by the Lord, and I felt a freedom that I hadn't felt in my whole life. And I think some of us, sometimes, we just haven't come to the point yet where we can go, you know what, it's all my fault. I'm full of sin. I'm covered. Everything I do has ulterior motives. Everywhere I go, it's my fault. And once we realize that, then we quit blaming other people. Then we quit making excuses for ourselves, defending ourselves. See, once I acknowledge to you that I am full of sin, and apart from the work of Jesus Christ, that I am absolutely worthless, something kind of exciting happens. For one thing, I appreciate the grace of God more, because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. But beyond that as well, there's nothing you can do to accuse me, because I've already pled guilty. I've already admitted I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. I fail all the time. And once you do that, you don't have anything to defend. You don't have to come to your own defense. You don't have to try to get other people to side with you. Whatever anyone says about you, basically you've already admitted it's true. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. All of our righteousness, the best things we do, are like filthy rags to God. And so we're all so guilty. Admit it. And once you admit it, he doesn't say you're convicted. He says you're acquitted. You're justified. You're declared righteous. You're clean. And so it's an interesting way to look at this, whether it was intended by the passage or not, but I digress. When raw flesh, verse 14, appears on him, he shall be unclean. So if he does have this thing that covers him, and then he again starts to see his flesh change, well, be careful. You better let the priest examine you and pronounce you unclean. We've got to see what's going on. If the raw flesh comes, it is unclean. Or if the raw flesh changes and turns white again, come back to the priest, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the sore has turned white, then the priest shall proclaim him clean who has the sore. If the body develops a boil in the skin and it is healed, and in the place of the boil there comes a... Isn't this wonderful? Why does no one really do pictures of this stuff? You know, just so... I guess, never mind. In the place of the boil there comes a white swelling or a bright spot, reddish white, show it to the priest. And if, when the priest sees it, it indeed appears deeper than the skin and its hair has turned white, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a leprous sore which is broken out of the boil. So some of these things that were contagious would come forth from a boil. It was perhaps some sort of cancer or something like that, but it was something that would be contagious, and God was protecting them and giving the priests all of these details so that they could understand how to... I mean, they didn't have doctors. So giving them these details so they could identify what kinds of diseases needed to separate you from the camp. What kinds of situations would protect the people? Today, you know, in medicine, there are a lot of diseases that physicians are mandated to report them. Because we realize there are diseases out there that are capable of wiping out the human race. And so as a result, we've passed laws and we've created rules and policies and government agencies and everything so that certain reporting requirements exist, because we don't want people with highly contagious diseases circulating throughout society. And so, you know, that's a policy today. Now, politically, there are certain diseases, such as HIV, such as AIDS, highly contagious, very dangerous, but they won't allow mandatory reporting of it because there's just a very strong lobby that's in support of AIDS victims. And I understand where they're coming from, because number one, if you have mandatory reporting, there are a lot of people who won't even get tested because they're afraid of the consequences that will come after that. And so I understand that. And number two, people have been treated horribly because of possessing a particular disease such as HIV. I can't defend even the church's record in this respect. You know, somebody who has HIV isn't a leper. You're not going to, although there were a lot of Christians who were running around saying that you can catch AIDS by, airborne pathogens, you know, somebody breathing or eating at a salad bar. And there were some Christians who were making a lot of money running around making these kinds of statements. And whenever that happens, you have to be careful. And later, when you find out that it's not true, it's embarrassing. And so certainly, at the same time, if somebody has a disease like that, that's that contagious, that's killing thousands and thousands of people, you got to think there should be some sort of record keeping. There should be some way to find out. There should be some way to exclude people from certain situations where it isn't appropriate or it isn't safe for them to function. But at the same time, we can't be paranoid. We can't live in that kind of fear. Well, I remember as the AIDS virus first started kicking up and you heard about it. And at that time, you thought it was just all homosexuals. And so everyone who wasn't homosexual wasn't too worried about it. And there were people who were even saying that AIDS is God's judgment on homosexuals and things like that. But the first time I ever touched somebody with AIDS, it was kind of funny. It was after church at Calvary Costa Mesa, and it was, at that time, way back then, you had never even met people with AIDS. And this guy came up after church, and Pastor Chuck and I were leaving the office. Everyone else was gone. And the guy said, "Oh, pastors, will you pray for me?" And we go, "Sure." And so we went over there, and he held his hands out, and we grabbed his hands, and we put our hands on him, and we prayed for this guy. And he goes, "Yeah, because I have AIDS, and they don't think I have much longer to live." And I'm like, just trying to be loving, but I'm, my whole body started to itch. And as soon as we blessed the guy, hugged him, and he left, and Chuck and I both ran in the office, and we're like looking around. We got Windex, and we were spraying it on us, and anything we could find. And, we know now it's not something to be paranoid about. But you also see the common sense in God preserving his people and saying, listen, if there are diseases that are contagious, we ought to be sensible about it. We need to take certain precautions. And it wasn't designed for punishment. And it was never intended to say, if you do this, you're not godly. God doesn't want to have anything to do with you. Let's just put them out of sight, out of mind, throw them into a leper colony somewhere. I mean, I don't know. The leper colony on Molokai wouldn't be a bad place to be. But, for the most part, our opinion, a lot of times we think of it and just go, shove them away. No, that's not it at all. It was, let's put the people in a situation where they won't endanger their family because this could affect their family. I sometimes think when thinking of leprosy as sin, sometimes quarantining people with certain sins wouldn't be a bad idea. Sometimes there's somebody who has such a propensity to doing something wrong. You think, boy, if they could be kept away from other people that they might hurt, that's not a bad idea. But you can't do that. Let's face it, this is America. But this was in America, and they could do it. And so it makes sense. He goes on as he describes different kinds of sores. I'm sure I've absolutely worn you out on these things. So we're not going to, if you're a physician or a nurse or something, you can study up on this on your own just in case. But I do want to point out there are two verses in here that spoke to me so much that I've made them my life verse. Everybody has kind of a life verse. My life verse has been 1 Chronicles 26:18. That's a verse that says, you don't have to turn there, believe me. It says, at the Parbar westward, four at the causeway, and two at Parbar. We don't really know what it means, but I always say it's my life verse. But I like this even better, Leviticus chapter 13. Verse 40 and 41. As for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he is bald, but he is clean. He whose hair has fallen from his forehead, he's bald on the forehead, but he is clean. That really ministered to me. God spoke to me and he said, I think I may have this put on a bumper sticker or something. I think it's beautiful. So don't worry. We have it on scriptural authority. Baldness is not contagious. Okay. He goes on, talks a little more about the leprosy. Look at verse 46. He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So they took people as long as they were infectious, as long as they had the disease in a contagious form, they lived outside the camp in a separate place. Not all by themselves. They were together. We see that in the Gospels as lepers were hanging out together. They were allowed to go certain places, but their company was themselves. They certainly would have, you would think, then why would you, just like with AIDS, you go, well, if there's mandatory reporting, nobody's going to get tested. Well, I don't know. If you really love someone and you are endangering their getting infected, I would think you would want to. And certainly for most of us, if we found, oh no, I'm getting something that's contagious, would you want to keep it quiet, cover it up, bandage it, and then infect the rest of your family? I know when my kids were involved in wrestling, and I went to a lot of wrestling tournaments, and wrestlers get ringworm a lot. It's just a little pretty harmless skin disease as long as you take care of it and get a little Lamisil on it. It'll clear up in a few days. But wrestling mats, there were times when we would, somebody would, like the cheerleaders would go practice on the wrestling mat for like 20 minutes. And then they start breaking out with ringworm. It's just wrestling is kind of disgusting that way. But what they would do is wrestlers get hurt a lot too. But you'd see wrestlers at a wrestling tournament. Some guy's got his head all taped up. Some guy's got his arm all taped up and he's acting like it hurts, or his leg's all taped up and he's kind of limping. They would tape up their ringworm. Make it look like a normal, because the referee always inspects their body before they wrestle. If you have a ringworm, they won't let you wrestle. So I would see kids, I go, whoa, what happened to you? Did you cut your head open? Nah, ringworm. The head would be all like a mummy. But if you knew that you were going to infect someone else, if you're a good person, you'd be the first one to say, I don't want my family to catch this. I don't want them to suffer as a result of I am. So the people would willingly come and bring themselves to the authorities. And again, offering yourself before the priest, it speaks so clearly and so graphically about the need that we have when we see sin in our life, when we see it to begin to crop up, not to go to the priest for confession, but to go to our high priest for intercession and for forgiveness. And remember, he is the one, as we said on Sunday, all of this leprosy stuff, no one was healed. Only two people in the Old Testament that we know of were healed. Only one of them was a Jew. That was Miriam. And she only had it for a day. You know, and so obviously there wasn't a lot of healing. But now, because when Jesus came, he was healing lepers right and left. He healed 10 lepers in one shot. And they were cleansed. And he is the healing balm for our leprosy, our sin. And so, what do you want to do? You have something that's infectious. You know if you let it go, you continue in this vein in your life, you're going to destroy yourself. You're going to destroy your family. You realize, you understand that what you have in sin is something that's dangerous, that will deaden your nerves. And if you feel bad about it now and you suppress it and you tape it up and you ignore it, it's going to be worse later. Well, the priest is right there. He's there interceding for us right now. And we need to learn to react to God. And when we see the sin cropping up in our lives, and we will, it's a constant thing, to go before him, to confess our sins, to tell him, I see this happening in my life and it's not a good thing. It's not what I want. I know it's not what you want. So God, please cleanse me once again. It's a bummer that you keep catching it. But we catch it because we're living in a world that's so infected by leprosy, by sin, that we can't possibly be untouched. Oh, it'd be great to believe that once you become a Christian, you just don't get leprosy anymore. But we get it all the time. And we need to continue to go to him, our high priest, and to receive his cleansing and his forgiving. If you're really into it, well, then it goes into the garments and how there was leprosy that could even get in, the clothes, and so how they should examine the clothes and how they could wash them and so on. And so the rest of chapter 13 kind of goes through that whole deal, the leprosy or the some kind of an infection or a virus perhaps that gets in the warp and woof of the fabric, of the knit fabric. You know, warp and woof is the horizontal and vertical threads in a knit thing, but also in leather as well. If it's in there, here's how to deal with it. Here's how to either cleanse it. If it doesn't happen, how to pronounce it unclean and get rid of it. And then in verse 14, we have this great passage that we went over Sunday, and I really would encourage you to at least, well, I'll paint the basic picture for you, but here is a promise of cleansing when in the day when leprosy would finally be cleansed. And so it was looking a couple thousand years down the road to when, well, not quite that far, but looking down the road a thousand years or so, saying when a leper is finally cleansed, here's what they should do. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. That was the day that Jesus showed up. And he shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. And again, as we shared on Sunday morning, you have in the middle of this passage this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. You have the scarlet that speaks of his blood, that reminds us of that throughout the tabernacle. You have the wood that reminds us of the wood to which he was nailed. You have the hyssop that was used in at the Exodus, at the Passover, to dip in the blood and make the sign of a cross on your door so that the angel would pass over your house and you wouldn't be killed. Using that hyssop, the same hyssop that was used when Jesus hung on the cross, and they dipped the hyssop branch, the little hyssop bush, into a concoction that was designed to deaden the pain for him, and he refused it at that point. And then you see these two birds. One bird, speaking of Jesus, who came from heaven down to earth and was killed, was sacrificed, put in an earthen vessel, put in the earth itself, lived in an earthen vessel, a physical body, but placed after his death, his blood ran down into this running water and pouring out was blood and water, even as Jesus on the cross. When the sword went into his side, it says that blood and water poured forth. Blood and water. And so this picture, and then the second bird, because they couldn't figure out how to make a bird come back to life. And so the second bird speaks of Jesus Christ after his resurrection, in his resurrection body. With blood sprinkled on him, Hebrews says that he went up into heaven and sprinkled that blood in the true Holy of Holies. And so taking that blood, lifting it up, it speaks to us of that work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But it also speaks to us of the fact that we are crucified with Christ. And that old life that we were is dead and buried in the earth. And there's a new life, there's a new person that he has given life to. And so, again, in the middle of a strange story, you take Jesus and you stick him in there and you go, wow, it makes all the sense in the world. And I could draw for you about 20 other connections here in this little passage too. It's just, you can read it for yourself and see it. There's no other explanation. Come on, who could make up something so weird as, just for this particular situation, get two birds, piece of wood, some scarlet, a little piece of hyssop, kill one bird, let it go into an earthen vessel with water coming out, another bird gets blood sprinkled on him, flies away, and you go, come on, why would you make that up? It's so different than everything else that whenever you see something like that in the Bible that looks strange, go, wow, maybe there was a plan. God wrote this thing. He's so creative. He is, by his very nature, creative. And he drew a picture so that little kids, when they would see this happen, when they would hear this from when they're little kids, they would go, I wonder what that is. I wonder what that deal is about with the birds and the water and the blood and all that. And then one day, when he would fulfill it, and Jesus could click a light on for people who were raised, learning this recipe for the healing of a leper and yet thinking, what a dumb thing it is, all those instructions, all those technical issues, and nobody ever gets healed of leprosy anyway. Why do we have to study this stuff like kids in school? You're reading it. What am I ever going to need this for? This would have been that kind of deal. They get their test. The test is, okay, how many birds? What do you do with the first one? What kind of wood is there? What does the scarlet signify? And what, you know, and how do you... And they go, come on, what do we have to learn? Nobody gets healed from leprosy. Well, yeah, they do. You just have to wait. And so Jesus, this was maybe, remember after Jesus rose from the dead, he saw those two guys on the road to Emmaus, and he went and he broke the bread with them and he talked to them, and it said that their hearts burned within them when he opened the scriptures and he showed how all of the scriptures spoke of him. And imagine, Jesus, who they were all bummed because he was dead. Now they find out he's alive. As he broke the bread, they saw the holes in his hands. They knew, wow, you're alive. And then he goes, check this out. Leviticus chapter 14. Did you ever wonder when you were studying this in school, what was the deal with the wood and the blood and the birds and the water and the earthen vessel? It's me. I'm the guy. And they would go, wow. Amazing. And there's so much of the Bible that's that way. And I'm convinced that until we get to heaven and Jesus sits down with us and opens the Bible and says, you know, you guys thought your pastor had a vivid imagination, but you don't even know the half of it. There's so much more in there. More than John Corson could ever dream up, or Arthur Pink, or these guys that just Chuck Missler, and all these guys that seem like they're so weird because they get off on all this weird stuff. And Jesus is going to go, there's way more to it than that. You guys didn't scratch the surface. Check it out. The parts that were most boring. I can't wait for him to open to us some of the genealogies and some of the parts of Scripture that we read and go, what's the point to that? And then have him explain what's that there for and what's involved in it. And, you know, I look at people groping for these weird, you know, Bible codes, every eighth letter moving backwards and it spells that, you know, and I'm not a big fan of that stuff. But I have a feeling there's better stuff than that, that we are going to, for all of eternity, have the Lord share with us. And we're just going to go, wow, I remember hearing about it. I remember learning about it. We were going through the Bible. We kind of brushed over it. But I had no idea how interesting the boring parts of Scripture were. He goes on, and still, even after the person is cleansed, it says, they wash their clothes, shave off their hair, wash in water so that they can be clean. And after they come into the camp and stay outside the tent for 7 days, and on the seventh day, shave again, go through that, eyebrows, the whole shot, wash his clothes, wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. And then on the eighth day, he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. And he goes on and has several different sacrifices that the person, after they've been cleansed, is to do. And again, we are never to sacrifice in terms of sacrificing for our own sin. But after God has cleansed us, that shouldn't stop the cleansing. I remember when I came to the Lord, I felt cleaner than I had ever felt in my life. But it doesn't stop there. We still need to clean ourselves up all the time, regularly. Take the time to come before the Lord. Take the time to get into his word. It says that the word washes us like water. Wherewithal, the psalmist said in Psalm 118, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. And so all of these sacrifices, what they speak of is us remembering what our cleanliness cost him. Every time we partake in communion, it's remembering that sacrifice in the same way that they were to after they were cleansed of leprosy. And every time we open the word, it's that washing. Every time we go to the Lord, go to the Holy Spirit and say, I want to be filled anew. I need to have your spirit just gushing out of my life. You said, Jesus, when you stood up at the great day of the feast, you said, if anybody's thirsty, come unto me and drink. And as the scripture saith, out of his innermost belly will gush forth torrents of living water. And he said, this he spake of the Spirit. So for me, for you, we've been cleansed, great. We've been washed, yes, leprosy removed from us. Most of our bigger sins, we don't do them anymore. We got over it. Or we got so old, we don't have opportunities to do it like we used to. Couldn't score dope if we tried, you know. But then we go, yeah, but what about now? Is that it? Is it just about not doing all those old sins? Is it just all about, okay, we've been cleansed from the past? Or is there something more that we are to do? And I'll tell you, the indication is the Spirit gushing forth from your life? Is the Spirit so overflowing in your life that you can't contain it? Is the Spirit working in your life so much that everywhere you turn, God's opening doors for you to share with people and they actually listen? That you're feeling a power and a boldness to do what he's called you to do? That you see the spiritual gifts functioning in your life and in your heart? Is it like we've all, I think that probably most of us have experienced times when it's happening like that. But what if it's not? Are we content to be partially filled vessels? Are we content to be filled up with the Spirit enough? Or do we want to say, look, I don't want the Spirit just so that I'll be okay. I want the Spirit so that I can share with others, so that I can have the opportunity to impact others. And if I don't have that much of the Spirit, then I am the one that Jesus is talking about when he says, if anyone thirsts, and he says, I'll make it gush forth from your life. You know, sometimes people will say, are you thirsty? And you go, no, not really. You're not thirsty. You're not thirsty. It's like, no, I'll be okay without water. Now, for me, I don't drink very many liquids. Milk doesn't really agree with me. The sugar in the lemonade isn't very good. The fruit juices are all kind of bad for the blood sugar and all that. I don't like Cokes. I don't like anything carbonated. I don't like coffee. I don't like tea. And so I'm pretty picky. I'm pretty much a water drinker. Now, if someone comes to me with a big glass of Frappuccino or something and go, are you thirsty? No, not at all. But if someone comes up with a nice glass of water, are you thirsty? I might not have even thought I was thirsty, but seeing the water reminds me, yeah, that sounds good right now. As I'm speaking, some of you can feel your mouth drying out even as I'm saying this. You can't wait to get out of here so you can get something to drink. It's so funny. We're so suggestible. And there you go. Has water right there. Pass that around, Mary Beth. But sometimes you're thirsty. You don't even realize it. You might know, you might need something for the future, for what's coming. This might be the last stop. And we need to learn to condition ourselves to say, if I'm not gushing over, then I'm thirsty. Pour it on. Bring it on. Fill me with your spirit. Completely fill me. I don't want to be just halfway filled. I don't want to be just okay. I don't want to be just there's a little bit of melted ice still in the bottom from the big glass. I want to be a gusher. I want to overflow. I want to have the spirit just moving in my life in a powerful way. And anything less than that, interpret it as thirst, because it is. You need more. We need more. We all do. And we need to realize that. And I have no idea how I got that out of leprosy. Oh, just talking about the cleansings and all that stuff. Okay. Towards the end of chapter 14, there's the law concerning the houses. This is probably talking, interestingly, big issue today. People are getting these funguses in their houses that are making people sick, and it's eating the walls, and it does all. Basically, that's what this is talking about. If you have some kind of a fungus, it calls it leprosy. That's a general term. It's not the same kind. It's not a skin disease. It's a fungus that would grow in a building, and they told how to clean it out. He says, basically, if you read this chapter, it might be interesting to you if you're a contractor, but you could go in, and if the fuzz is growing on some of the bricks and on some of the dirt and the cement, rip out that whole part of it and then keep everybody away from the house for a little bit. Go ahead and put in new brick that's fresh and clean and caulk it and everything, and then give it a little bit of time and then see if the fungus comes back. If it comes back, you got a problem. You know, tear down the house a little more. If it doesn't come back, okay, you got it all, and that's fine. So that's the provision there. Chapter 15, the law concerning bodily discharges. Suffice it to say, there's just some messy stuff that can come out of your body. And he gives instructions on how to clean the stuff up. And in here, even reading it over, I'm just going, I liked when they said seed instead of the word that the New King James uses for a male's bodily emissions. But all of these things, it talks about women and their periods and some cleaning up things about that. It talks about some other problems that people could have. Basically, just our bodies leak and, you know, there are things that you can do about it to clean them up. And verse 31, he says, thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for one who has a discharge and for, never mind, and is unclean thereby. I see kids, I'm like, okay, forget that. And for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for one who has a discharge, man or woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean. Basically what he's saying is, look, the whole deal is I'm trying to separate you guys. I'm trying to make you different. I want you to be the people. God's intention with Israel was always to bless Israel so that in them all the nations of the world would be blessed. God didn't just go, I just like Jews. Gentiles and anybody who's not a Jew, I don't care about them. His plan wasn't to choose Israel just so they could be blessed. But from the beginning, from the Abrahamic covenant, the idea was put out there, what I want to do is I want to use you as an example. And when people see how I have blessed you, you will be able to share with them and you'll be able to introduce them to the God who wants to do the same thing for them. And so all of this stuff is to be understood in light of the fact that God was saying, I want there to be a difference in you. The rest of the world, they're killing themselves. They're dying from horrible diseases. Their bodies are racked with all sorts of problems that come from them infecting each other, from them doing things that God has commanded that we not do. And as a result, diseases that are deadly spread throughout the people of the world. And God's people were to be different. And we are to be different in any way that God shows you to. I'm not going to get on a big health food kick or something like that. But God wants to bless us so people can be amazed, so people can see it. And that's what happened in the history of the Jewish people. It backfired on them sometimes because there were people who hated the Jews because it seemed like they were always healthy and everyone else was always sick. And to the extent that they stayed separate, to the extent that they stayed clean, to the extent that they followed God's commandments, they were blessed. I think I mentioned Sunday morning, at least one of the services I did, about the fact that the plague, when it hit Egypt, when it hit Europe in the Middle Ages, that, you know, like a fourth of the world's population was wiped out. But the Jews were not affected by that bubonic plague. And as a result, instead of saying, wow, what are they doing that we ought to do? They said, you guys caused this. The Jews did this. They're working this. And how foolish. Well, we need to learn. We need to realize, hey, God has some good ideas. And anyone, even if someone doesn't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they decide that, no, I can't believe all that stuff about the resurrection or whatever, even that, if you follow God's principles and laws, it'll bless your life. Because he lays down principles that'll bless us if we follow them. And that's all he's trying to do for his people. He was protecting them from disease that would destroy them. And when he tells us to stay away from certain things, when he tells us not to indulge in the things that the people of the world are indulging in, he's doing it for our own good. He's not just trying to find out what's really fun and then say, you can't do that. It's too much fun. Hey, the generation that was the free love generation that ended up being infected with all kinds of horrible diseases figured that out finally, that it's not free when you go against what God tells you to do. There's a horrible price that you pay. And God lays this stuff out for us. He did for them because he wants to bless us. And every rule that God gives us, some of them may not make sense on the surface, but I guarantee when we get to heaven, when we have the full impact of all that he wants to tell us, we're going to realize that there was a lot more sensible, good advice in God's law than we even realize today. Now, we see a lot of it. There are a lot of things. But some of it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. When God explains it, it's all going to make sense. And we're going to go, wow, we should have just done it his way. Next week, we'll be getting into, as we get into chapter 16, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then get into some other regulations and things like that. It's exciting stuff. Some of it is. If it's not exciting, honestly, it's because I failed in bringing it across to you, because it's all God's word. And so if I can go over a big chapter that's gross and come up with a couple of tidbits and you go, hey, that's cool. Well, it's probably all that way when he teaches it. I only get tidbits. That's all I can give you. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Every bit of it, even the parts we don't understand, because I know someday we will. And our reaction to that is going to be to praise you and to say, God, you are the most amazing genius. We couldn't have even fathomed how good your ideas were, how smart your advice was, and how lovingly and protectively you were trying to keep us from killing each other and ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would work in our lives. As we recognize our sin, as we confess our sin, as we receive a cleansing from you, as we look to your sacrifice and identify with it, God, I just pray that our lives would so overflow with your Holy Spirit that people would see it and be drawn to you, and that you would take the fact that we are different And you would cause people to see that what makes us different is we're trying to do what's right. A peculiar people, zealous of good works. A light that shines so that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So God, do that work in our lives. A miracle anytime somebody can see you through us. But you're in the miracle business. So work in our lives such a way that the picture becomes clearer. The face of Jesus Christ just begins to develop like a Polaroid picture, and more he shows up in everything, in all that we are and all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.